Here is a text that sets before us a wonderful example of being simply devoted to waiting on God. Devoted to waiting on God. As we read the psalm, we take notice of the environment in which these believers were seeking to be faithful to the Lord. As you know, this is one of the songs of degrees sung by the Old Testament pilgrim as they went up to the temple on those various occasions of worship. It is a song that is filled with the thought of preparation to meet God, going up, progressing further in the direction of the Lord's sanctuary and coming into the place of worship. The context in which these saints were going to worship God and the spiritual climate and environment of the time is described in the last two verses of the psalm. Because as these believers go to meet God, they say, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud." And in this context, they were giving themselves to seek the Lord, to get up to the house of God, to observe the commanded seasons of worship, looking for opportunities to serve God in this dark time. These were dark times spiritually. We read twice in verse 3 and 4 of the contempt that the people of God faced. The faithful saints of the Lord were treated contemptuously at this time. It's a word that literally has the idea of trampling something underfoot. In some sense, therefore, we can say that the cause of God and the people of God were treated like dirt. They were trampled underfoot. We have the word scorning used as well in the verse 4. It's a word that obviously means to mock or to deride, and it comes from the root significance of speaking like a foreigner. There is here the idea of a foreign spirit, a foreign culture that is mocking the people of God. Now, there is a foreign spirit at work here, treating the cause of God contemptuously, despising the people of the Lord in their efforts to serve Him and to worship Him. No doubt the psalmist has in view the attitude of the heathen. All around the nation of Israel, of course, were those heathen nations that did treat them with contempt and arrogantly despised the people of God. But we cannot rule out as well those unregenerate members of the nation of Israel, while nominally the people of God, yet living in a wicked way and mocking those faithful saints that were seeking the Lord. That has ever been the experience of God's people. That has ever been the backdrop against which they have sought to serve the Lord, mocked by the heathen, mocked even by those unregenerate, unconverted, but nominally Christian folks that look for a different way, are content with the world's way to worship. And those that have expressed a desire to be faithful to the Lord and to serve Him and to get to His house, His courts, and serve Him in His way as He is appointed, have ever been the object of slight and scorn and mockery. If you see in verse 3 and 4, there is also the repetition of those words, "exceedingly filled." We are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease. These words suggest, obviously, that they had to put up with a full measure of scorn and contempt and mocking. But I think, too, that there is expressed here the idea, Lord, we've had enough of this. We've had enough. That is, quite properly, the idea that's in the words. We've had enough of it, Lord. We want to see a change. We've had enough of the contempt. We've had enough of the mockery. We've had enough of simply being the object of scorn. Now, we know that in one sense, God's people can never escape that. That will always be the attitude of the wicked and of the worldly minded. But nevertheless, there is an experience with God. I believe that these servants of God desire an experience of God's power that silences the mocking and the scorning and the derision of the ungodly. There is an experience with God that is desired in this psalm that will have an effect even upon the hearts of God's own people. To strengthen them, to stabilize them against the mockery and the scorn and the derision. So that it will have little or no effect upon them. But at this point, as they seek the Lord, they have to say, Lord, we've had enough of this. They look to the Lord to do something for them, in them, and through them, as we shall see. But as we look at this, these are pretty discouraging circumstances in which to be making their way up to the house of God. These are the kind of things that make the way difficult. The journey depressing, the burden heavy, as they seek to serve the Lord. And surely, we have to say, we know a little of this. We know something of this. There's never a Christian has ever lived but has known something of this, to one degree or another. This is the backdrop to this devoted waiting on God. The thinking of these saints now in this context is indicated in the words that we have taken for our text, verse 2. Here is the exemplary attitude that ought to prevail among God's people in the light of the environment in which they are called to serve the Lord. The wicked will mock, they will deride, they will scorn, they will do all in their power to trample the cause of God underfoot. But yet there is a state of mind and of heart that is to prevail among God's servants. And I trust that it will be one that prevails in our hearts. This year, day by day, that here is a state of mind that we will seek to come back to time and time and time again. That when the pressures of the derision and when the oppressive nature of the mockery and the arrogance of the self-satisfied weighs heavily upon the mind and the thinking and the outlook of the child of God, that something of this spirit will rise within our hearts. There is a mindset here that I believe we should seek to emulate in our own lives and service this year. The first thing I want you to consider is the relationship that is highlighted in these words. As God's people think about what they are doing, what they are called to do, especially in the light of the circumstances in which they must seek to obey God, they think upon a specific relationship with God. There are two aspects to this that are brought to our attention, and I know that these are familiar words, but nevertheless, this is something that we must learn to think about. First, they reference the Lord our God. The Lord our God. And there, clearly, there is a relationship that these saints think about that becomes precious and important to them in the light of the environment that they are called upon to serve God. The wicked may trample God underfoot. The proud and arrogant and self-satisfied may despise God, but the Christian should never forget the Lord is my God. He's our God. In that sense, all of this activity by the wicked that stands in the background here, the Christian cannot be indifferent to that. Cannot be indifferent to the world's opinion of God because He's our Lord. He is the Lord our God. There's going to be a sensitivity, therefore, to what's happening in terms of the wicked's attitude to God, a sensitivity to that because He is the Lord our God. But here is the spiritual reality that they settle upon. Jehovah was their God by gracious covenant. By redeeming grace, God had bound them to Himself, and He had bound Himself to them. Now, this is a foundational truth in the gospel, as you will recognize. This is something that must constantly be ascertained by the child of God. Get back to the bedrock, as it were. The Lord is my God. Is the Lord your God? Can we make this, as it were, the first step? These people can say, the Lord is my God. This is what distinguishes me from the world. This is what distinguishes me from the arrogant, self-centered, ungodly who will trample God underfoot. He's my God. There is a fresh embracing of the Lord here. A reaching out to embrace that which the world opposes and despises and rejects. The Lord is my God. And that's where this mindset begins. This relationship with the Lord. A saving relationship. That glorious eternal union that binds us to the eternal Jehovah. The union of grace and mercy shown to sinners in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the relationship that is highlighted. And where that relationship is in place, it is the beginning of a confident defiance of the mocking hatred of the world. This is where it begins. We cannot serve God. We cannot serve God contrary to the current of the world unless we can say the Lord is my God. And when that matter is settled, and when that matter is uppermost in our mind, then we can do something for Him. You'll see that there is also here the highlighting of the master-servant relationship. Now we move, as it were, from the spiritual to the practical. Because that spiritual relationship with God always has practical implications. You cannot say the Lord is my God without the requirement to look upon Him as master and to act as His servant. And so these two perspectives go together. Here is a double focus, a stereo focus upon that relationship with God. He is the Lord our God. And because He is the Lord our God, then we must regard Him as a master. We must regard ourselves as His servants. Here are the relative positions or roles of God and His people. And again, here there is a submission to this role in the context. I see in these words a fresh embracing of the Lord as my God. Well, that means a fresh submission to God as my master and a fresh recognition I am his servant. He is the master. So much is clear from verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of our mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. The human roles of master and mistress used here in the context of ordinary home life in Israel. The master, the mistress, running the affairs maybe inside, outside the home, but the household was administered by the master and mistress. And those human roles are used to illustrate the position and the authority and the power that the Lord has in the household of faith over his servants. The master owns, that's the literal significance of it. Of the word. He decides, he dictates, he rules, he governs. There is the sovereign ownership of God recognized here. If the Lord is my God, then he owns me. If the Lord has redeemed me, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, then I am not my own, but I am bought with a price, and body and soul I belong to the Lord. He is the master. This is the evidence that the Lord is my God. That profession is meaningless if it is not accompanied by the real evidence that I look at the Lord as my master and I see myself only as his servant. There is a recognition of the Lord as the master then, and there is that recognition parallel with that, that his people are his servants. The basic idea of the word servants here in verse 2 is it's just the nominal form of the verb to work. You're a worker. Our business is to do. We are doers, as James put it. We are doers of the word. That's in a nutshell what the Christian is to be, a doer, a worker, a laborer, a toiler, a servant. There is submissive resignation here to the will of the master. That is our calling. If the Lord is our God, then this mindset will produce this submissive spirit that God is my master. It is my business in life, my calling. It is what I now am by grace. I am his to serve him. Now, this is a matter for prayer. That's obvious even here in the verse. The psalmist is praying. It is a matter for prayer. It is a matter that will come up in prayer. It is a matter that will express itself in prayer. It is a matter that is resolved in prayer, that I will be the servant of God. Did the Lord Jesus not teach us to pray in that pattern prayer he gave his disciples? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Their service. There we have these thoughts brought before us. The God of heaven has a will. And his will is to be done in earth by his servants. And this is part of the mindset here. There is a relationship. Consider, the Lord is our God. Therefore, he is the master. I am the servant. That is my place. I have no other place. I have no other calling. I have no other business than to submit myself in everything to the will of God, whatever that will may be. Whatever burden he chooses to lay upon me, that is to be my work. He has called me simply to do. These aspects of the relationship between God and His people do not change in dark days. They do not change. In fact, they are to come out into greater clarity and prominence. It is against the background of mockery and derision and contempt. The psalmist here and the Spirit inspiring the psalmist leads the minds of his people to think of these two things. The Lord is still our God. And He is still the Master. And we are still to be His servants. It doesn't matter what the environment's like. It doesn't matter what the backdrop is. This is still the truth. This is to be the foundation of our thinking, the basis upon which our attitudes develop and our lives proceed. We still belong to the Lord. If we are redeemed, it doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what has changed in terms of the world's trends or notions or ideas or how developed or undeveloped the world may be. That doesn't matter. If the Lord is our God, then He is the Master and we are the servants. That doesn't change. Our single calling is to serve Him. And it doesn't matter what pressure there is from the world around us to change our thinking. It doesn't matter what pressure there is from the worldly mind to change our views and our attitudes. This is what we must come back to. In dark times especially. Because those are times of pressure. Here are a people and they're saying, Lord, we've had enough. There is a sense in which these servants of God are saying, Lord, we can't handle any more. We are exceedingly filled with the scorning, with the contempt. We can't take any more. We've had it right up to here, as we sometimes say. We have it in full measure. Lord, we can't take any more. And yet, in that context, we must always come back to the discipline of this text. Lord, You're our God still. You're still the Master. We're still Your servants. In that respect, nothing has changed. Now that is both a comfort and a discipline. It's a comfort to remember the Lord is still my God. It will flood our souls with encouragement when we've had it up to here and can take no more. The Lord is still my God. But that being the case, even though I have had my fill of these things, I am still a servant. And He is still the Master. And I must submit to that. Relationships that are highlighted. Second, the chief duty of God's servants in a dark time is set before us here. There is a prayerful looking to God. There is a prayerful looking heavenward. Unto Thee lift I up mine eyes, O Thou that dwellest in the heavens. Here is a psalm filled with prayer. He tells us he's praying in the verse 1. He calls on God in the verse 2, speaking directly to God in the verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Speaking to the Lord using the direct form of address here. The illustrations that are employed here help us to understand that we are to pray in these dark days. We must seek God. We must seek the Lord. There is never a time when it's harder to pray, and yet it's more necessary to pray than in the dark. In those dark times, we are to wait on Him. The language of this little psalm insists upon prayer. We must look to the Lord. Let us make this year a year of prayer. When we get to the point where we, perhaps with the measure of discouragement, will say, Lord, I've had enough. Let us, even in that, remember, I must lift my eyes heavenward. Notice something here in the verse 2 that as they are praying, lifting their eyes heavenward, looking to the Lord, see how that there is a particular focus in view here. As the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Now, within the analogy of the master-servant relationship that is developed universally through Scripture, often it's the master's voice that is important. And so we have developed here and there that idea of the servant listening to instruction and paying attention to the voice of his master. That's an important spiritual lesson to learn. But here it's not the voice, but the hand. There's something different in view here. I believe that there is a very specific truth brought to our attention here. That there is a recognition on the part of His people of the need for the master to act before the servant can respond. The hand, as you know, is often put as being illustrative of the work that is done. The master here is about to do something. The servant is watching so that when the master begins to work, when he lifts his hand, as it were, to do something, the servant can join in that work. I believe that that is the idea here. We must remember that the work that God calls His servants to engage in is His work. It's the work that He puts His hand to. He lifts His hand to work and bids us join Him in that work. It's not so much a work that He commands and does nothing Himself. That is altogether the wrong idea. If we were to explore that idea of the significance of the voice of the Master, He always commands His people to do that which He Himself is doing. But here there is that thought brought to our attention in the use of the hand. The work that God calls us to engage in is His work. It's a work that He puts His hand to first. Let me just remind you of this concept in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 58. Words of encouragement written to those believers in Corinth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's the Lord's work that He calls us to. It's work that He is doing. You see, the servant can only work when the Lord works. There is a recognition here of the need for the Lord to prepare the way by initiating the work. He must work first. He must lift His hand. He must move His hand. He must act before I can do anything. I cannot initiate the work or the labor. I am rather called to join him in his work. In 1 Corinthians 16, the verse 10, Paul references the work that Timothy was doing. If Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. He worketh the work of the Lord. In a special sense, Timothy, as a gospel preacher, and Paul as an apostle, could say they were doing the Lord's work. But in the previous chapter, the words were addressed to every Christian. Every child of God, your work is to do the Lord's work. Your work is to watch His hand. And when you see His hand move, as it were, you must join yourself with that action, with that work. Do you know there's a crying need today for God's people actually to recognize the hand of God? To recognize the work of the Lord? So often, what is termed the work of God today is not, in fact, in many instances, the work of the devil. And where God is working, it's not recognized. Where His hand is moving and acting, it's not noticed. But here there is a state of heart and mind in these servants. They're looking heavenward. They're watching His hand. They're looking to see what God is doing, what He's going to do, preparing themselves to join with Him in that work. We must give ourselves to do that which God does. That's the lesson here. There's a looking heavenward in prayer, but a focusing upon the hand of God. What is the Lord doing? That's what I need to do. His activity will dictate my activity. There is obviously the maintenance here of a state of readiness. The servants are ready to join the master in his work. They're watching his hand. They're watching to see, what's he doing? What's he going to do? There is that maintenance here of a state of preparation to join him in his work. Now that state of readiness is the discipline of the Christian life. That is the discipline of daily Christian living, where prayerfully there is a looking heavenward to see, what is the Lord doing? That's what I need to do today. The Lord Jesus, in the context of teaching on the matter of His second coming, said in Matthew 24:44, therefore, be ye also ready. Ready. Readiness is the state that God's people are called to. Ready to join Him in His work. Mark 14:38, we have that familiar word of warning spoken to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. The Holy Spirit, working within the regenerate, produces that readiness. But all that readiness is hampered and hindered and opposed by the working of the flesh within us. And that is the discipline of our lives, to maintain that spirit of readiness, to bring our flesh into submission to being ready to serve the Lord. At a moment's notice, to obey His dictates and commands and follow Him in His work. That is the discipline that we must seek to maintain as God helps us. It is our chief duty in a dark day to keep our focus upon the hand of God, to know what God is doing, to know how God works, and to be ready to join Him in that work. Before we leave the thought, let's just notice the word behold here in verse 2. Behold. What are they doing? Well, certainly the Spirit of God, as he writes these words, is calling our attention. We are to look. We are to look at this text and see, well, this is the experience that God would have his servants to have. God wants you to see. He says to you and to me, behold, look at this. Do not miss it. Look at it and see. This is how the servants of God, those who can say the Lord is my God, this is how they're to act. But you will also recognize that these are the words of prayer spoken by the psalmist. He's calling upon God to look. He's saying, Lord, you look. We're looking heavenward. Lord, will you look down? What an idea is brought to our minds here as we think of this. Here is what servants do when they pray, as these servants do. They look into the eye of God, and God looks them in the eye. What a wonderful and sobering consideration that is. Eye to eye contact. Lord, we want to work. We're ready to work. We need you to work. But is there not the thought here that they recognize when they pray these words, they have remembered that the Lord sees. It's easy to pray things and forget that the Lord knows that whether or not those prayers and those petitions are genuine or real or whether they're just words strung together. But even by using the term behold here, there is, as it were, a plea made. Lord, see the sincerity of our words. Lord, you look and see that this is the way it is. See, Lord, look now and see. We are looking heavenward. We are looking upon the hand of God. We are wanting you to work, Lord, that we might work too. What does the Lord see when we pray? Can we use this word and say, Lord, you look and you'll see that it is just as we say. May the Lord give us that sincerity, the honesty of looking God in the eye and having God look us in the eye and say, Lord, we need you to work. We're waiting on you to work, Lord, that we might join in that work, that we might work for you, Lord, with you. The final thought is this. I want us to consider the believing hope that motivates this looking, this waiting. There is a believing hope, the hope of faith is spoken of here to motivate this patient, simple waiting on God that will not take the eye off the Lord, even in dark times. It's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to get our eyes on the wrong thing. It's so easy to get our eyes off the Lord and get our eyes on ourselves, get our eyes on the wicked, get our eyes on this, that, or anything, or and everything. But here are servants. And contemplating this, the Lord is our God. I am His servant. He is my master. I will look to Him. I will look at nothing else. I will watch His hand. For that hand is important to me. That hand is vital to me. So our eyes wait upon the Lord until that He have mercy upon us. Here is the believing hope spoken of, that God will show mercy. That God will have mercy upon us. Why does He use the word mercy? because he understands that for God to work with reference to them, to work for them, to bring them into his work, to work with them and through them to accomplish his purpose, that's going to be mercy. It's not going to be a matter of entitlement, something that we can demand, something that we feel we deserve. It will always only, exclusively be mercy. God works on the behalf of his people in mercy. Considering that we are sinners, unworthy of his notice, unworthy of anything but his condemnation, in and of ourselves, God works in mercy. There is a reflection here upon the unworthiness and the sinfulness of the servant. There is a very proper sense in which the Christian can say, in Christ I have a legal claim upon God and his favor. Because I've been justified. But rather than put it that way, the psalmist here speaks of mercy because he's thinking of his sin and his unworthiness and what he deserves in and of himself. It will be gracious condescension on the part of God that works for his people. It will be gracious condescension on the part of God that employs us in his work. But yet these people know there is mercy with the Lord. That is what faith says. There is mercy with the Lord. Oh, the psalmist in another place will say in his despondency, is his mercy clean gone forever? But will come to recognize, no, this is my infirmity. This is unbelief speaking. There is mercy with the Lord. His mercy endureth forever. They're waiting for God to show mercy. Isn't it interesting just to reflect here upon the fact that the particular mercy that they're looking for is for God to allow them to work with him. It is a mercy to have opportunity to serve the Lord. We must never forget that. It's not an imposition upon us. It's not a degradation or an encroachment upon our liberties. It's a mercy. They recognize that. Lord, have mercy. Allow us to work with you, Lord. Allow us some small role in your work. We're watching for an opportunity. Lord, give us the mercy. Show us the kindness to do something for you. Serving God is a privilege. It's not something we deserve. It's not something that we can claim an entitlement to. It is a mercy, a favor, a kindness. And this believing hope that God will have mercy upon his people, this mercy, allowing them to serve him and work with him, stimulates and prompts their prayer in these dark days. But notice that they are prepared to wait on the Lord until this mercy comes. We will wait on the Lord. Our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until. The word is heavily accented in the original scriptures. Until. You stop and think about that. Until. Whatever that means in terms of time, however long, until he has mercy upon us. Here is the strength, the patience of their faith and the hope of their faith seen. Until. We're going to wait until. Waiting until is the hard thing. In one sense, it's not difficult to wait. But it's hard to wait until. Until He has mercy. That's the hard part. That's where unbelief, impatience, and stubbornness, and the spirit of chafing. Why doesn't the Lord hurry up? You see, if we had the attitude that the opportunity to serve Him and to work for Him and to do something for Him is a mercy, then we can wait until. We chafe because we say, Lord, You owe it to me to use me, to work with me, to give me some great and prominent role in the work of God? No. God doesn't owe me that. It would be a mercy to serve Him. I thought of the words that the Lord Jesus left His disciples with in Luke chapter 24 and the verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until. He didn't tell them how long it was going to be. In the event, it was only going to be 10 days till Pentecost came. But they were to tarry until. Until ye be endued with power from on high. May God give us this patient devotion to His work this year. May He grant to us this simple, believing mindset that in spite of and in the face of the arrogant scorn and derision of a proud, evil world, we will remember the Lord is our God. Therefore, He is the Master and I the servant. And it is my place simply to wait, my eyes heavenward, watching His hand, so I may join Him in the work wherever I see Him work, whatever that work may be, that in mercy He delegates to me. May the Lord give us that patient devotion that is energized by a patient hope that God will yet have mercy upon us for His name's sake.